All right, we'll give everybody just a moment for the kids to head out to Redeemer Kids. They have a great morning in there, learning the Bible, playing games together. You know, doing the same kind of stuff we'll be doing in here. It's great to see everybody today on this chilly Sunday. Whether it's your first time with us here at Redeemer or you've been here before, you're a member, regular attender, truly is a joy to be able to worship with you today and a privilege to be able to bring the word this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to open it up to the book of Mark. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for quite a time now. We started it last year. We've picked it up, put it down a few times, and we're in the home stretch. We're in chapter 13 today, Mark chapter 13. We're going to be going through this book and finishing it this semester. We're going to be finishing it on Easter Sunday, in fact. So we're in Mark chapter 13 today. Mark chapter 13, and we'll be starting at the top. Okay. So if we're all there, it sounds like we're close to being there, then I'm going to go ahead and get us started with this, reading this passage so we can jump into it. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you be on guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would have been saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, 'See, here is the Messiah,' 'See, there,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance." So several years ago, back when I was still on staff with the previous church that I was at, which was Northside Baptist at the time, Christ Church now, whenever I was on staff with them, we would do classes very similar to our City Sessions classes. We'd offer these periodic classes, and they would be on either Sunday nights or Monday nights. And in one semester, we decided that we were going to offer multiple classes. We thought, all right, we're going to do two classes. You know, we're getting big. We're going to do two classes this semester. We're going to have options. We're going to have different teachers. People can choose which one they want to go to, what track. And so this is what we decided. Big, great plans, you know. Really excited about it. The two classes that we chose, to put on for people to decide between which one they wanted to go to was one, a class on marriage, and then the other class on eschatology. That's the big word for end times or apocalypse. Okay, so a more theological class oriented toward the study of passages like this one, Revelation, end times, and all that, the other one, marriage. We had a huge turnout that night. A lot of people came, offering multiple classes, really gained interest, but everyone went to the marriage class. there was about six of us in the apocalypse class, the one that I went to. It was me and like four other people. Obviously, we were all single. Because at the time, I was thinking, I don't need to go to the marriage class. I'm single. I actually only made it for like a week in that class. Because I started dating a girl, and I thought maybe I should go to the marriage class. Ended up working out, because we're married now. So, So the apocalypse class had had like six people in it, and we had like 50 in the marriage class. That's how bad it was. And so I was picking at the teacher. He's one of my friends. Is a guy named Joe. And I was picking at him, and I said, Joe, I guess marriage is more popular than Armageddon, and. He said, well, some people call it the same thing. So, little joke for you. But Armageddon, apocalypse, end times, eschatology, all this stuff, it's something that, it's one of those things that generally, if you want to draw a crowd, talk about this. Like, this is one of those hot topics that you can reach to gain people's interest. It's something that typically sparks interest for a variety of reasons, right? Sometimes it sparks interest, and the interest is fear. Right, a lot of people get nervous or kind of freaked out, weirded out by apocalyptic scripture, eschatological scripture, talking about the end times and so on. A lot of people are fearful about it. A lot of people are extremely skeptical because they've seen some really wacky stuff out there. And look, when it comes to this topic, there is no end to the wackiness. Right, no end. It's easy to find. And so, no matter where you fall on the spectrum of like fearful or could not care less. Or super into it, or maybe you're one of the wacky people. No offense, but wherever you fall, it always sparks interest. Another reason it sparks interest is because we've seen like no shortage of people trying to predict when the world is going to end. And this doesn't just happen among Christians. It's interesting. A lot of different groups try to end up predicting when the world is going to end. The group that stands head and shoulders above the rest, though, would be the Jehovah's Witness. They stand at the top with nine failed predictions of the end of the world going back to the 1800s. Okay? So it's for all these reasons, seeing stuff like this, that we get to a passage like this, and you think to yourself, wow, great Sunday to visit Redeemer City Church, right? But I actually do think it is a great Sunday because we're going to learn a really great lesson, some really great lessons from this passage. I think hopefully get some clarity on it. That's really my main goal, is that we would get clarity because this is a difficult passage. This is the chapter 13 is the hardest chapter in the entire book of Mark. So what I really hope is that we can just gain some clarity, gain some confidence, and leave here today encouraged. The thing that we're going to realize is that Jesus' words about the future should impact the way we live in the present. That's what this is all about. Jesus' words about the future should impact, should affect, should change the way that we live in the present. So let's look at that through three different headings. First, we're going to look at the question that was asked. I think that's really going to help us to gain some clarity and perspective here. The question that was asked, the answer, and then how to understand that answer. So the question, the answer, and then how to understand the answer. So just jumping in with looking at the question that they asked. So to put this in context, this section that we're about to be going through for the next few weeks is called the Olivet Discourse. That's because it is a long section of teaching. It's, in fact, the longest uninterrupted section of teaching in the book of Mark, and it happens on the Mount of Olives, and it happens privately with Jesus and his disciples. So chapter 12 concludes Jesus' public ministry. There's no public ministry from here until his trial and crucifixion. Okay, the rest of this is happening privately with his disciples. So it's happening privately with the disciples. And at the end of chapter 12, we see that Jesus is exiting the temple. the conflict and tension between him and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had been boiling up to a climax, okay? And then it ends off with him leaving and them going off scheming, trying to figure out what are they going to do about the Jesus problem. So that is where chapter 13 picks up, with Jesus leaving the temple, it says. He's exiting the temple, going out of it, and going to the Mount of Olives, which was very close to the temple, which is why it says that they went to the Mount of Olives, which was across from it. It was really close to it, rose about 200 feet above the temple, a pretty tall mountain, so they could look down upon it. And so that's the context. They're walking out. And as they're walking out of the temple, his disciples are looking at it, and that's why they say, Jesus, isn't this awesome? Right? They say, teacher, look at how impressive. I mean, look at these massive stones. And look, they were entirely right. The ancient Jewish temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was an ancient wonder of the world. Unfortunately, none of it is surviving today. But because of all the literature we have about it, not from just scripture, but from history, we know that it was a magnificent structure. Magnificent. Okay, so this temple is not the one that Solomon built. The one that Solomon had built, which was the first temple, had been destroyed. This is a new temple, a second temple. It defined an entire era of Judaism that scholars call Second Temple Judaism. Okay, this temple was not built by Solomon, but by Herod the Great. Herod was a pretty controversial figure. He was a crazy man. Okay, he was the stereotypical tyrant king who was also pathologically suspicious, you know. Herod was a man who, though he was an effective tyrant, also had his own family killed in fear of them rising up against him and taking his throne from him. In fact, he had it ordered and planned so that whenever he would die, he would make sure that his administration would go out and take a bunch of Jewish elders and kill them to make sure that people would be mourning whenever he died. Okay, so this is Herod the Great. Herod the Great invests an incredible amount of resources of time, people, and money into building this temple. And it was gigantic. We know from literature that some of the stones that made of this temple, and that's specifically what they say here, right? Look at these stones. They were made out of white marble, some of them up to 60 feet in length. 60 feet in length, these stones that built up this temple. The temple compound itself in circumference was almost a mile in circumference, something like 35 acres on the inside of it, enough to hold up to 12 football fields. It was all made out of white marble, extremely ornate, decorated with gold. And so the Jewish leaders, though they hated Herod, loved his temple. By the time Jesus and his disciples are leaving it right now and they're talking, they were still working on it at this point, and it had already been under construction for 50 years. So this is the reason it became one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was a magnificent building. And so that's why they're walking out of it and just simply in awe of it. So that's the first layer we need to understand in getting the context of that question. This thing was awe-inspiring. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was the pride of the Jewish people. The second thing you need to understand is their perception of the temple itself. Once again, it was gigantic. Scholars estimate that some of these stones that made of the temple were weighing in at least 1 million pounds. I mean, we're talking about this incredible structure. You know, it's mind-blowing to understand how they even built this thing during this time. Okay, but their perception of it, and it being so magnificent and so wonderful and so gigantic, was that this was something which was basically indestructible. Think of the perception of the Titanic whenever it was built, the largest ship in the world at the time. And, you know, we have all of those records of people saying that it was the indestructible boat, right? A boat which could only be taken down by God himself, right? We saw that was proven to be false. The same thing happened with the temple. In this time, because of its magnificence, because of its glory, because of its grandeur, and its hugeness, for lack of a better word, its hugeness, they looked at it and saw it as indestructible and kind of a symbol of their own nation and their own selves of being indestructible. I mean, look at this thing. And so that's why it's shocking whenever, in response, Jesus says, I'm telling you, not before long, not even one stone will be left on top of another. the destruction will be so complete and so devastating. This is mind-blowing for them. It's shocking for them because in their eyes, how could you destroy this thing? I mean, look at it. Not only because of its bigness, but also because in their eyes, in this temple, in the most inner parts of it, in the Holy of Holies, resided the presence of God. In a sense, they understood that God's presence is everywhere because he is omnipresent. But in a very special sense, Yahweh, their personal Lord, their covenantal God, his special presence resided in the Holy of Holies in this temple. So it was not only because of the glory of the structure itself, but because of the glory contained within the temple that they looked at it and said, this thing cannot be destroyed. If this thing could ever be destroyed, that must mean it's the end of time. You see, that's why they asked the question. We have evidence from, once again, literature, but also from the other gospels. In Matthew 23, in a parallel account of this one, whenever they go and they ask Jesus about it, it's a little bit more specific in saying they asked him, you know, this thing you said about the temple being destroyed, when is that going to happen? When is it going to be the end of the age? In their eyes, in their perception, they thought if the temple is destroyed, that means it's the end of time, right? That means it is the end of the age. That means God is coming back. The Messiah will come back in battle and glory, defeat our enemies, and then the new kingdom, right? The new earth will be established. There will be the resurrection of the dead and so on. In their mind, these two things are connected together. You see, that explains Jesus' response. That explains Jesus' response and why he tries to help them think through this, because it was bad thinking. It wasn't exactly correct. So they saw the temple as indestructible, and if it was destroyed, then that must be a sign that it was the end of the age. So Jesus says, I tell you, before long, not a stone will be left on top of one another. So that's why they ask about this question of when will these things happen. So let's look at something before we move on clearly into Jesus' answer, and just notice Jesus' perception of the temple versus theirs. They look at the temple and they see it as something great, mighty, in a sense, infinite. They saw infinite power and glory represented in the temple. Jesus looks at it and he sees something else. He first of all looks at it and he sees something that is temporary. He is not seduced into the glory of that structure. He understands, despite its bigness and wonder and all that, the years and money they had spent on building it, that it was temporary and that it was far from being indestructible, as the Romans would show not too many years later. He also knew something else. So it was temporary. He also knew that the temple had ceased functioning according to its original purpose. In the passage that we're going to be looking at next week, he specifically says that in the end of time, whenever the Son of Man returns, the glory of God will be coming back with him. And so Jesus is relocating the focal point of the glory and presence of God from the temple to himself, being the new temple, because that temple had ceased working according to its purpose. That's why we see all these confrontations happening over the last several chapters between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, Jesus and the temple itself, going to the courts where there were money changers, there was a marketplace for sacrificial animals going about, and Jesus goes and he's overthrowing all the tables. He was protesting against the temple itself. It had quit functioning according to its purpose. And it's for those reasons that Jesus looks at it and he understands it's not indestructible. It's why he looks at it and he understands, you guys should not be putting your hope in this. Okay, so now it gets really very real for us. What kind of things could you be looking at in your life and saying, that gives me hope? That gives me security. What kind of temporary things which you think are virtually infinite? Now, if somebody asked you, you would say, well, no, I understand that it's infinite, but in the amount of security from your heart that you place in these things, whether it be bank accounts, jobs, whether it be certain social security nets, right? Circles of friends and family, whether it be potential careers, whether it be homes, whatever it is, I think that we can look at a lot of different things in our life and end up putting a similar amount of hope, of confidence, and of our personal security in those things. You know, looking at our savings account and seeing that as my hope that will keep me confident and strong in the coming ages. I think a lot of us can really have a similar perspective on different things in our life, just like they have the temple. But if we would look at everything in our life, the government, politics, our jobs, our homes, our circles of social influence and so on, if we would look at these things and like Jesus understand that they are temporary and very often empty, not always, but very often empty, the security of a bank account really is in an ultimate sense, quite an empty place to put your hopes. Are you looking at something and in your heart, deep down, if you look honestly, saying to yourself, this is indestructible, this gives me hope, I'm secure as long as I have this, or maybe you don't have it yet, you're saying, if I get this, Jesus is trying to show us the temple and whatever else is not a good place to be putting your security. And so he shows us where we should be putting it. That's where we start to get into the answer that we see from Jesus. Here's his answer. Let me try to boil it down into what I think is like its most simple form. And that's this. His answer is basically to them, hard times are coming, but you must endure. That's simply his answer, right? And we're going to walk through it a little bit in more detail, but he's saying to them, hard times are coming. Trials are coming, tribulations are coming, but you must endure. And we're going to talk about, okay, so where does the hope come from to endure through that? But that's what he's saying, essentially. Notice what he's not saying. This is super important. Notice what he's not saying. He's not giving them a timeline and saying, here is the exact sequence of events that you can look for to understand that this is the end of time, right? So you can go about making your predictions. Right? He's not giving us a timeline. He's not giving us sure signs and codes and secrets so that we can become pseudo-prophets, right? Speculating all kinds of wild predictions, coming out like and there was a book that came out in 88, said 88 reasons the world is going to end in 1988. That is not the point of what Jesus is doing here. That's not what he's doing. In fact, in the first section of it, he says, these are not signs of the end of the age. You know, just let me give you a side note. Do you have headings in your Bible? You see how I have headings in here? They're really helpful, but they are not scripture. The Bible was not written with those headings. In this Bible, it says signs of the end of the age. In verse 7, it says, these things must take place, but it is not yet the end. Okay, simple, honest mistake. The headings aren't scripture. Jesus clearly says, many things I'm telling you, they're not signs. It's not the end. He says, it's the beginning of the end. So he's not giving us a timeline. Notice what else? There's no strange imagery in here. A lot of the strange imagery that we see in stories from some of the Old Testament prophets and also in Revelation, none of that's in here. Does Jesus describe anything in this passage that could not be describing any single time period in human history? Natural disasters, wars, horrible tragedies in interpersonal relationships, including families, right? Is there any century? Is there even decade? Is there any year that in some way could not be described by those details, right? There's no strange creatures. There's no millennium. There's no antichrist, okay? I say all this just to say, so many of the things that we typically get hung up on in trying to understand end time theology is not in this passage. So to understand this passage, we have got to just put those to the side for now, okay? Jesus is not talking about those things. We've got to understand what he is talking about right here. Okay, so what is he saying? The first thing he's saying is he's telling them that they're going to face suffering soon. It's coming. They're going to face suffering very soon. In verses 5 through 13, what Jesus is describing is the fall of Jerusalem. Because they had asked him, what do you mean that not one of these stones is going to be left on top of one another? And so Jesus answers that question. He says to them, don't place your hope in this. It's all going to be destroyed. He is predicting something that happened very soon, within 4 decades after this time of his teaching, which was the falling of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It came about within their own lifetime. And so here's what he's trying to tell them and saying that, look, this is going to be coming. There's going to be a lot of suffering. There's going to be a lot of persecution, even against you, right? You're going to be dragged before temples and courts, kings and emperors to be a witness. Here's what he's telling them. In spite of all those things, do not lose heart. In spite of all those things, you must endure. In spite of all those things, do not believe that it is the end. Because something that the first church really struggled with, and we see it going on for several centuries, is that they really struggled thinking that Jesus was coming back very soon. They thought that he was coming back very soon within their own lifetimes. And so you see in the New Testament, the apostles warning them, hey guys, look, you know, they had examples of like people in the church at Thessalonica who quit working because they said, well, why do we need to work? Jesus is coming back. And Paul having to warn them and correct them and saying, no, you guys aren't getting this right. Right? Like it may not be that soon. We don't know, but it may not be that soon. He told us that, you know, he didn't tell us exactly when. And so especially whenever horrible events would happen, like the fall of Jerusalem, or several centuries later, the fall of Rome, Christians would be full of worry. And they would think, have we placed our salvation hope in a false Messiah? Jesus is trying to warn them and protect them against that, saying, there's going to be a lot of destruction. There's going to be a lot of pain. There's going to be a lot of suffering coming. Don't lose hope. It's not the end yet. It doesn't mean that I didn't come back, that you had a false hope. That's why Augustine wrote his great work, The City of God. At the fall of Rome, you know, Christians had started to believe and basically intertwine together that the kingdom of God and the Roman Empire were the same thing. As the gospel slowly took over and became dominant in the Roman Empire, started to have an effect on culture, they saw it as, oh, this is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth, and as we continue growing and advancing, Jesus is going to come back. Well, guess what happened? Rome fell. And many started to worry, many started to doubt, many were on the verge of losing their faith because they realized, or they thought that they realized that they had believed in a false gospel. And so Augustine writes to them the book, The City of God, telling them, no, this is not a sign of the end. And Jesus is doing the same thing in this passage. He's saying suffering is coming very soon. They struggle with all the chaos, but he's saying this isn't the end. Keep on going. Here's the second thing that he's telling them. He's speaking in terms we need to understand. He's speaking about two times. In this passage, he is speaking about the fall that is going to come very soon. But then as we go on into verses like 14 through 23, the second half of this passage, he's telling them what you're going to experience in the fall, and in the suffering, and in the persecution, and so on, will be an example. It will be like what it will be like at the end. So you see, Jesus is talking about both of these times in one and the same passage. He's talking about an imminent suffering, which is going to become very soon, and how that imminent suffering is a picture or an example, a type, you could say, of what will be at the end of time, the great tribulation before his second coming. The second coming, once again, is what we'll focus on next week. And so he's talking about both here, and he's saying, this destruction that's happening now, it's not the end, but I'll tell you what, it's a good example of what the end will be like. You see, because he cannot be continuing to talk about that imminent suffering that would come, because in that second half, he says, I tell you, sufferings like these have not been seen since the beginning of creation, and they will not be seen again until the end of the age. And so he's starting to change his language. He goes from talking about these days to those days. So he's saying suffering's coming soon, one, and then two, it's going to be a good example of what it will be like in the end, but the end will be far harder. The persecution will be more severe. The trials of faith will be more testing. So he's speaking about both here. So what is his message in telling them these things? In saying that you're going to face suffering soon, it's not the end, hold on, and especially hold on whenever the end does come. What is his message here? What does it mean? Once again, it comes back to this. Jesus' words about the future, what was the near future for them and what is still in the future for his church. Jesus' words about the future are intended to impact the way that we live right now. Once again, does Jesus describe anything except for that one part where he says that there will be a tribulation that will be like none other and that will be connected to the end? With the exception of that one verse, does he describe anything in this passage that is not typical of human experience through all of human history? Maybe it's hard for us to understand because we still live in the West, which is friendly to Christianity. Maybe it's hard for us to understand, but the kind of things that Jesus is talking about in this passage, particularly when it comes to persecutions and sufferings, being dragged before courts, losing your life for the faith perhaps, is a very good description of what is the experience of many Christians today, right now, in other parts of the world. According to people who study this kind of thing, the 20th century saw the greatest amount of persecution in all of human history. The amount of martyrs, which, and of course a lot of this is based on hard estimates, you know, but the amount of martyrs, Christian martyrs, which we saw in the 20th century alone accounts for 65% of all Christian martyrs through human history. Once again, that may be hard for us to imagine. But maybe there are some of you in here, some of us, who have experienced some kind of persecution, right, in a way, right, because there's a spectrum, right? And so maybe some of you guys have experienced something along the lines of mockery for your faith. Maybe some of you guys have lost some relationships because of your faith, relationships with friends, relationships with family. Maybe some of you guys have been a little bit marginalized at work, or at school, or whatever else. You know, and maybe some of you have even experienced a little bit more than that, right? That's still persecution, though it is on the light end, but it is still persecution. Jesus' message to us is, whenever you experience these things, you must endure because you have a greater hope than a temple that can be destroyed. That's the whole point of this chapter. There are 19 imperatives in this chapter. It would be foolish of us to miss those because we get caught up in speculations about other things. What he is trying to do here is not just eliminate all of our ignorance about what the end time will be like, but equip us to cope with life until he comes back again, until the end of the age does come. And so let's talk about three practical things. I think three things that sum up his 19 imperatives from this chapter that we can apply to our life. The first one is this. Stay on the path. The first one is stay on the path. Quite a few times in this chapter, Jesus warns them. He tells them, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived by a few things. Do not be deceived by false messiahs. He says that a few times. He says it early on in the passage. He says it a little bit later. Do not be deceived by false messiahs. That was very relevant for them because many false messiahs would come after Jesus' trial, death, and resurrection. It's relevant for us too, though they may come with a different kind of packaging. They may not call themselves messiahs, but they nonetheless try to gain our hope. They try to gain our allegiance, not to them as a leader who is leading us towards Christ, but to them themselves. Sometimes they come underneath the guise of Christianity, and they use the gospel as a part of their agenda. Very often in our culture, they aren't going underneath a banner of Christianity at all, but nonetheless are trying to gain the allegiance of our souls, draw us off of the path which is following Christ and place our trust in them. You see, a false messiah could be a preacher. A false messiah could also be a job offer. A false messiah could be a potential raise. Right, a false messiah could be that relationship. It's different, I understand, right? But nonetheless, there are many, many temptations out there, many leaders which would try to gain your allegiance and pull you away from having your hope in Christ, walking the path, following after him, and onto a different path. Jesus warns us multiple times in this passage, stay on the path. Do not be deceived, and especially whenever times get hard. Because whenever times get hard, that is whenever it will be the most difficult to stay on the path, because we're going to start looking around for other securities. We're going to start looking to the government. We're going to start looking to politicians, to a new senator, to a new representative, to a new mayor, to a new president as our potential Messiah, aren't we? And have our hopes bound up in that new administration. Looking to government, looking to a change of career, looking to a change of city. Jesus says, stay on the path. This means do not be deceived into letting your hope fall onto anything else. How? The question is how. How can we discover if we are being tempted away by a false Messiah? How can we know if we are being tempted away from the true path which follows Jesus Christ onto a false one? It's very simple. Test all things against the Word. Test all things against the Word. The Word is our standard. It's our measurement. It is the judge of every other path and of every other preacher, Messiah, hope that there is. Test all things against the Word. And that's how you stay on the path. So that's the first thing that Jesus is trying to get across to us here in his answer. Stay on the path. Do not be deceived. Do not swerve to the right or left. Do not be fooled. Do not be distracted. Here's the second thing. Spread the gospel without fear. Right in the middle of this section, where he talks about them being drugged before kings and emperors and governors and leaders. Once again, things which we all see happening in the book of Acts and through Christian history. He adds this note. He says, you will be drugged before them, he says, as witnesses. And afterwards he says, but the gospel must be spread to all nations. The word for nations there in the Greek is ethne. It means all people groups, all ethnicities, all cultures. The gospel must be spread to them all. He says, so don't worry. Don't worry about how you'll continue on the mission. Don't worry about what you'll say whenever you're given the opportunity, or what you'll say whenever you are questioned. You see, that might describe a lot of our lives. You may not be drugged before a court, perhaps, but you might be drugged before the court of public opinion. Oh, we see that happening all the time. You might be drugged before the court of social media. You might be drugged before the court of just somebody that you're talking to, and they ask you a question, and there is your opportunity to be a witness. Jesus says, the gospel must spread, so go and spread it without fear. Why? He says, because the Holy Spirit is with you. And whenever it comes time for you to speak, and whenever it comes time for you to continue going, whenever it comes time for you to answer that calling that God has on your life, to maybe become a missionary somewhere else, or to start living like a missionary right where you are, which might be the case for many of us, he says, do it without fear. Do it without worry. Why? Because he's with us. Because the Holy Spirit is with us. He gives us the same promise in Matthew chapter 28, after he gives the Great Commission, which is essentially the same, saying, go and spread the gospel to all nations. What's the last thing he says? For I will be with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Here is this great promise. The power, the motivation, even the words which are necessary for you to start living like a missionary today, right where God has you, and if he calls you somewhere else, all these things come from him. They are not dependent upon you mustering them up within yourself. It only depends upon you receiving the power from him, from resting in that power, from trusting in him to do what he said he would do. If you refuse to speak because you don't think you know the right words to say, that is a lack of faith. That is disobedience. That is sin. Because Jesus said he'll give you the words. Stay on the path. Spread the gospel without fear. And then lastly, endure to the end. Jesus calls them. He says, you're going to suffer. Don't start thinking it's the end. Don't start giving up. He says, keep going. These signs are going to come. It's not the end yet. It's the beginning. These signs are going to come. And tribulation is going to come. But even when that tribulation comes, he says, you must endure to the end. Endure to the end. I think, is the great message, the central theme of what Jesus has for us in this passage. He says, because those who endure to the end will be saved. You see, what this reveals, and this is a hard thing, but what this reveals is that a faith which fails was a faulty faith from the beginning. A faith that is true, a faith that is saving, endures to the end. He calls us to endure to the end, to keep going, to keep walking, to keep spreading the good news despite the wars and rumors of wars, despite the natural disasters, despite the betrayals by people who you believe are the closest to you, despite trials and questions and mockery and marginalization and fear itself, endure on the path. How will you endure? Who among us has enough strength to actually endure through a great tribulation, or even just through everyday life, living the kind of life that Christ calls to lead? The secret is found in the example of Christ himself, because Jesus is one who endured until the end. Jesus is one who lived through his life of tribulation. Jesus is the one who lived through a life of tribulation, one that was growing, and yet he endured. One that increased, and he endured. Tensions rising between him and the Sanhedrin, him and the temple. There were threats and rumors, and he endured. And the tribulation increased to the great tribulation of his trial, his false trial and beating and bringing before courts and rulers and judges. Yet whenever he stood before them, he gave no witness. He was silent. Because his role was not to be the witness to the gospel, but the accomplishment of the gospel. Enduring through those great tribulations, even at its climax, the cross itself, where he suffered, where he bled, where he took upon himself the wrath of God for sin, and where he took upon himself all of the might that the powers of darkness, all of the might that the cosmic forces of evil had, falling in on him in a veil of darkness. He took all those things. He swallowed them up, but he endured. How do we know? Because of his resurrection. Because death was not the final chapter. The cross was not the period to Jesus' story. An empty tomb was. The cosmic powers of darkness that fell upon him did not finish him. He rose from the grave, showing that they had no power over him, that he defeated them, and that because he defeated them, he calls a people to join him on his righteous path and to endure. We endure because we walk down the path that Jesus blazed for us and that he walks down with us now. How will you endure? Through the gospel. Through the power of seeing God's mercy and grace and love displayed for us in saving his elect. So it's a small word there that we might miss, but that we ought to note. Jesus talks about his elect that he says will be saved, who will endure, who will be spared, right, from being overwhelmed. He says his elect whom he chose. He's speaking about a people who did not choose God. He is speaking about every single believer. He is speaking about us. A people who have received our salvation by nothing other than God's gracious choosing. No one was twisting God's arm behind his back. There was no rule or reason why he had to choose, why he had to bleed, why he had to die. The only answer to the question why is because he chose to do so. If the power of that kind of grace, the grace that tells you that not only did you not earn your salvation, you would not have chosen it for yourself if God had not done it for you, if he would not have broken into your life, broken through the strongholds that held over you, showed you the futility of all the temples and false messiahs that you trust in, broken through all those things, shown the light of his grace into your heart, awakened your spirit from the dead, and brought you into the new life so that you had a great hope to look forward to. If it not had been for Christ, for God doing all those things, then we would all still be lost, running down the road that leads to death and punishment in hell. That is a kind of grace that gives you what you need to endure. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, and we ask for that kind of grace in our life. Lord, for so many of us, it is far too easy to become cold, to become complacent and apathetic, to give in, to just give in and take the easy road, because our culture makes it so easy to do so, to live just minimally Christian lives, but not full lives of discipleship that you call us to in the times in which we live. It's so easy for us to become complacent and forget your grace, to forget your mercy, to forget that you chose the cross so that we might be saved, even whenever we never would have asked for it. Lord, if we are cold and complacent, awaken our hearts with your grace. Let it motivate us to repentance. Let it motivate us to leave behind the false structures we put our security in, and the false messiahs, and the roads of distraction which would pull us away from walking your righteous path. And Lord, if there are those in here that you are confronting with your grace, they are realizing their need, their absolute desperate need for your life to come into their life because they have been spiritually dead, for your mercy to come into their life because they have been deep in sin, and for your love to come into their life because they've been empty. If there are those in here this morning who need that for the first time, would you break through the strongholds that the devil has built around their soul, dethrone the idols of their heart, and embrace them with your love? Lord, in trying times, in times of tribulation, like you warned us would come, this and this alone is what we need. Your love shown for us in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.